If you have your Bibles, please turn over to Acts chapter 8. We'll be looking at two major conversions in our study this morning, the conversion of the Samaritans and the conversion of the Ethiopian. But by way of introduction, I think we need to just refresh our minds about the tremendous effect that Stephen's powerful but yet very short ministry had. Stephen in chapter 7 had shown that God was on the move, that God, through Jesus Christ, has opened a new way for the people of God to come and worship and serve Almighty God. And the social, the racial, the cultural, the geographical barriers are all removed in Christ Jesus. That's the main point that he's making in chapter 7. We also saw that Stephen's death really caused the people to be scattered because of a great persecution that had come on the church. And these people went forth not as refugees, but as missionaries proclaiming the word of God. Now, as we look at the conversion of the Samaritan people, it's important that we know something about the Samaritans. I've got 8 very brief points to mention to you. First of all, the Samaritans were a mixed race of people. They were not fully Jewish, they were not fully Gentile, they were somewhere in between. Secondly, the land of the Samaritans occupied had been repopulated after it had been captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Third, the Samaritans built their own place of worship at Mount Gerizim around the 4th century. And you may recall that was the area of contention that the Samaritan woman engaged Jesus in chapter 4. Should we worship in Jerusalem or is it Mount Gerizim? So it had been a long-standing battle between both communities as to the right place in which to worship God. Fifth, like the Jews, the Samaritans were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Sixth, that there had been centuries of hostility between both Jews and Samaritans. One of the things that contributed to this, though there were many factors, but one of them was that when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, they would not allow the Samaritans to help them rebuild the temple. And we see, number 7, that the Samaritans, the level of hostility between both communities. When the Samaritan woman was speaking with Jesus, she made the comment, "Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Hence, she was astonished that Jesus would actually speak with the Samaritan woman. And finally, the Samaritans, on one occasion when Jesus was in one of their villages, gave him a very cool or very poor reception. As a result of that, John, the apostle, said to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" So this is the background of these people to whom Philip is now sent to preach the gospel. In the 8th chapter, starting in verses 4 through 8, "Then those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down into the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy or great rejoicing in the city." It's interesting to note just 4 things here about Philip preaching the gospel. If you look in verse 5, it says that Philip preached the Christ. In verse 12, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. In verse 35, it says he preached the good news about Jesus. And in verse 40, he preached the gospel. Philip didn't preach 4 different messages. He preached one message that's expressed or described in a variety of ways. We saw here that as the saints were persecuted, they were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. And it literally means they gossiped the gospel wherever they went. I mean, they didn't organize campaigns or programs. They just spoke to others about what God had done for them in their lives. They explained how the Christ, the Messiah, had come, achieved salvation, and they shared that with people. So it seemed to be a most natural thing for them to do. We also see here in verse 6 that not only was Philip preaching the gospel, but many miraculous signs were being performed by him. We saw back in the 6th chapter how that Stephen also worked miracles. And the miracles that were being worked here were having a profound effect upon the people. As it says, there was great joy in all the city. Now let's look now at the actual conversion of the Samaritan people in more detail in verses 9 through 13. Now, for some time, a man named Simon, who had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria, he boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the great power." They followed him because he had amazed them over a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When Simon the sorcerer, because he was a magician, he had deceived the people for an extended period of time. It says here that the people were amazed at what Simon was able to do. Now, he deceived not just kind of the simple-minded, the vulnerable, the easily deluded. The scripture there says specifically that he deceived both high and low, so that everybody was deceived by Simon, and they gave him great attention, and they proclaimed that this man is a divine power known as the great power, and they gave him undivided attention. But verse 12 is interesting. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God, so they gave Simon their attention, but then it moves forward. But then they believed Philip preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. And so as they believed what Philip preached about the gospel and preached about Jesus, the response they made is the biblical response. They were baptized in the name of the one in whom salvation is found. We also find an astonishing statement in verse 13. That Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great miracles that he saw. Because Simon had been a sorcerer, you can see how that he would have been attracted or amazed at the miracles that were taking place. Well, he could never have done anything like this. Now, the conversion of the Samaritans creates some problems that we need to look at very carefully in verses 15 through 19. It speaks here about the Holy Spirit and the Samaritans. So we need to look carefully at this, because this is where Bible study becomes important, where we try to match up what Scripture is saying with one verse, comparing it to another verse. So we need to let Scripture itself interpret itself. Look here in verses 15 through 19. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Philip and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, and he said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it can be a difficult section of Scripture, but it doesn't have to be if we just take it in a logical sequence. The conversion of the Samaritans caused the apostles in Jerusalem to send Peter and John to Samaria. They didn't come, number one, to convert the Samaritans, because they were already converted. Number two, they didn't come to correct anything that was deficient in Philip's preaching or anything that he taught. Number three, it was in no way to supplement anything deficient in the conversion of these people. The Samaritans were saved the same way the Jews were saved. They were as saved as those on the day of Pentecost. Now, the reason for the arrival of Peter and John was to build a bridge between both communities, between the Jews and the Samaritans. Through Peter and John, they conveyed solidarity. They conveyed to the Samaritans acceptance, fellowship, unity together in Christ Jesus. You could easily say that the visit of Peter and John, if you were to give it a theme, it would have been one in Christ Jesus. We are all one. We are all united together in Christ Jesus. And the attitude that the Samaritan woman expressed to Jesus, "The Jews do not associate with Samaritans," and vice versa, that attitude must not be allowed to be carried in to the new community, into the church. That must not be allowed to exist. What happens here is that the reality of what God has done for the Jew, and the same thing for the Gentile, the reality of that needs to be demonstrated in their new life in Christ Jesus. The years of hostility, the years of aggravation, the years of hatred, the years of bitterness, all of that must be dissolved in Christ Jesus. The Jew whom God had saved, the Samaritan whom God had saved, are saved in Christ. They're part of the same body, part of the same family, part of the same kingdom. And so that unity must be expressed within that whole new community. It says here that Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received miraculous gifts from the Spirit. They probably received the gifts of speaking in tongues or prophesying. Now I say that because when Simon saw Peter and John laying their hands upon the Samaritans, when he saw what they did, he wanted to buy that power so that he could lay his hands upon people and have the same effect. So he saw something, and I think what he saw was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, namely manifesting himself either in speaking in tongues or through prophecy. Greatly impressed by that, he said, I would like to have that. I'd like to be able to do that. Now what we need to ask here, what did the Samaritans not have? Because when we look at the scripture, it says here, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. And the apostles came down and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So did they have the Holy Spirit or didn't they have the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at this a bit further. What the Samaritans did not have, they're said to not have received the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean, that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit? First, let's see what they did have. What they did have, when the Samaritans believed the good news about Jesus Christ, the scripture says that they were baptized. But what is given to the baptized believer? The person baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ receives from Christ what is offered in the name of Christ: forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You receive two gifts upon your conversion: the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. We see that in Acts 2. That's exactly what happened. Well, likewise, these people who believed the same gospel and gave the same biblical response would have received what those on Pentecost received: forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. For example, if these people who had believed in Jesus and were baptized but didn't have the Spirit, they would not have been saved. You cannot be one of God's children and not have the Spirit. Let me give you two verses. In Romans 8 verse 9 it says here, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Couldn't be stated any clearer. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to the Lord. And in Galatians 4 verse 6 it says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit is given to all who are God's sons, God's children, God's sons and daughters. So there's no way in which these people who had believed in Jesus Christ, who had been baptized in his name, did not have, number one, forgiveness of sins, and number two, the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. What they didn't have, and this is the thing we need to look at, what is it that the Samaritans didn't have? They didn't have spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues or prophesying. That's what they didn't have. Now, they had everything else. I said they were as saved as the people on Pentecost. But what they lacked were spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now, why then did God send Peter and John down to them? As I said, it was a bridge-building exercise. It was to show the Samaritans that the Jews accepted them as their brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. That enmity must be destroyed, and there must be an expression of unity between both communities. And so they sent them down, and they laid their hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, question. Could God have given them spiritual gifts without Peter and John going down? Of course he could. He did it on the day of Pentecost. He gave spiritual gifts to the church on the day of Pentecost. Didn't need to work through some intermediary. Didn't need to do that. In Acts chapter 10, does the very same thing for Cornelius. Give them spiritual gifts. No need for anybody to lay hands upon them. None whatsoever. So why did he do it in this case? Could God have gone directly and given them spiritual gifts? Of course he could. But God chose to do something different on this occasion. Why? I think it's to try to bring the two communities together, to show dependence one upon another. The Jew needed to know God accepts the Samaritans just as he accepted you. And the Samaritan needed to know we're not some second-rate group of people in the kingdom of God, because the apostles have come down, as it were, and endorsed and accepted us, and we've had a visible manifestation from the Holy Spirit that we are indeed and accepted as the children of Almighty God. And hence the reason for sending Peter and John. It was a bridge-building exercise. So when we sum up what we have here, is that God chose to accomplish through the Jewish apostles unity among the Samaritans and the Jewish Christians. And I love what John Stott says, that the Samaritan curtain is torn down in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say that it would have been a tragedy for the Samaritans to have found Christ, but not to have found their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. And that's the very thing that our Lord wanted to be destroyed, that barrier that separated people. And so we find a tremendous expression of unity being involved here. Now Simon, on this occasion, when he sees what has happened, he wants to buy the power that the apostles have so that he can go around, lay his hands upon people, and they can receive spiritual gifts. Now some have questioned, well, was Simon really converted? I have no reason to doubt his conversion. How many of us converted to Christ have sinned after our conversion? No need to put your hand up, because all of our hands would shoot up straight away, starting with myself. We've all sinned after our conversion to Christ. Simon here sinned after his conversion to Christ, wanting to buy the power that the apostles had. And Peter gives him a very, very severe rebuke and calls upon him to repent. And the seriousness of his sin is seen in that Peter says here that you are full of wickedness and full of bitterness and you're captive to sin. So you need to repent of that. You've been converted to Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. And yet you've sinned. You need to seek the forgiveness of God for what you've done. Because what you're doing, what you're engaging in, is wicked. And you're full of sin and full of bitterness towards Almighty God. You need to be converted. You need to be converted. You need to repent of your sinfulness. In the next section, in verses 26 through 40, we find here the conversion of the Ethiopian. And I think Philip's next missionary journey probably astonished him that, first of all, he's had to deal with Samaritans. Now, to a Jew dealing with a Samaritan, that was a big issue, because they didn't hang out together. And yet Philip has got to go there and preach the gospel to these people. And he does. Now, his next big surprise, and the Lord didn't give him all the information, was to go and join himself up with someone who wasn't Jewish, who was black, and who was a eunuch. Now, to a fella, a Jew, who never rubbed shoulders with Gentiles, with non-Jewish people, this was a big missionary undertaking. But this is what God says. Look what he says. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out on his way, and he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading the passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from him? And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they travelled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip, however, appeared in Azotus, and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, as I say, Philip's assignment here is with an Ethiopian eunuch, North African, probably dark-skinned. And the meeting of Philip and the Ethiopian really was by angelic appointment. As it says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go down and from Jerusalem to Gaza." And so he heads off there. And so we find angels involved here in bringing about the conversion of people. Are angels still doing that today? I don't know. I'm not going to say they're not, but I don't know. I'm just awfully glad we read of an account here of an angel being involved. I know from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth for those who would be heirs of salvation. What does all of that mean? I don't know. I'm just awfully glad it's there. I'm just glad it's there. Don't have to figure the whole thing out. I'm just glad that in some extraordinary way, angels work on behalf of those who would be heirs of salvation. I think also the fact that Philip is sent to a eunuch. From Deuteronomy 23 verse 1, we find here that eunuchs were excluded from service within the temple. However, in Isaiah chapter 56, there's a great promise made to eunuchs that would be given to them under the great blessing that would come from the Messiah. In chapter 56 of Isaiah, verses 3 through 5, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." Now, to people who didn't have children, as eunuchs didn't, the idea of being given here, first of all, "I will give them within my temple and its walls a memorial, a name, better than sons or daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." Your name will be remembered for generation, generation, generation. A great blessing that would come through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so, prompted by the Holy Spirit, we find here that Philip comes to the Ethiopian and he hears him reading. In those days, and apparently up to several centuries ago, I can't give you a specific, but I just cannot recall the date, that people, when they read aloud. The idea of reading quietly to yourself is relatively new, but people read aloud back in those days. And if you were ever around Leslie's parents, they read the newspaper to each other. Whether you wanted it or not, you got the sports page, you know, the cookery page and how to fix the house and so forth. And they read the paper to each other. And I suppose maybe they were Old Testament people too. God bless them. But we find here that the Ethiopian is reading from the prophet Isaiah. Is it a bit of luck they just happen to have chapter 53 open? The section of scripture, that's in that long scroll of the prophet Isaiah, that he's at this section and he's reading about the lamb that was slain, etc., etc. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading about?" He says, "No." He says, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And Philip gets up, and I love what it says here. And he started at that same passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, the passage of scripture, Isaiah chapter 53, not that they had them broken down in chapters at this point in history, they didn't. But he's reading this section of scripture. And it is only our Lord's comments in both Matthew and John that helps us understand that Isaiah chapter 53 was speaking about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord's comments shows that Isaiah, the passage here in Isaiah, is speaking about the sacrifice of Christ. And so as the Ethiopian is reading this, he's puzzled about it. And he says, tell me, is the prophet writing about himself, or is he writing about somebody else? And it says here, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. What would he have told him? He would have explained to him that throughout history, God has been promising a saviour to come into this world. God had given Israel a whole sacrificial system whereby they offered sacrifices day after day, year after year. But those sacrifices could never forgive sins. Those sacrifices were pointing to a day when God would provide a sacrifice, namely a lamb, whose death would pay in full the penalty of all of their sins. This is what this passage of scripture is speaking about. God providing in Jesus Christ a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute, whose death would achieve for sinful people the remission of their sins. That's what he would have explained to them. And it says, as they journeyed along, the Ethiopian said, here's water, why can't I be baptized? I think it is rather interesting. People today wonder, well, should I be baptized? His question was, why can't I be baptized? Which tells you, what was it that Philip taught the Ethiopian? He would have told him the good news about Jesus, as I just explained. And said to him, if you believe this, then you need to be baptized. And as they journeyed along the Gaza Strait there, he says, there's water over here, why can't I be baptized? And he makes that confession that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Philip baptizes him. And see, baptism is the biblical response to the gospel. Now, baptism makes absolutely no sense if the gospel is not preached. And so the gospel first must be preached. And then those who believe that must be baptized in the name of the one who offers forgiveness of sins. So let's make some application to all of this. I think it's interesting when you look at the people whom God is reaching out to here. They're marginalized people. Apart from the Jews, we find now the Samaritans. Well, they were marginalized. They were excluded very much by the Jewish people. A black Ethiopian eunuch is the next candidate for conversion? He knew what exclusion was all about. But what God is doing through the gospel is including the excluded. This is what God is doing. And God is not finished yet, because horror of horrors is about to happen in chapter 10. We're going to get the Gentiles, these pork-eating Gentiles, uncircumcised, and they're going to be also in the body of Christ. So you've got Jews, you've got Samaritans, you've got black Ethiopian eunuch, and now you're going to get the Gentiles in chapter 10. And you know what they're all part of? The body of Christ. They're all one in Christ Jesus. God is establishing a new community, an international community composed of black and white and yellow and every colour you want, every ethnic background is brought into the body of Christ through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, we're used to reading, we're familiar with this, but this type of stuff must have made huge impact upon the early church. The only parallel I could see today would be preaching the gospel in India, where you reach an untouchable, and you reach, which is a shocking expression, but unfortunately that's the expression, you reach an untouchable with the gospel, and you reach a Brahmin with the gospel. Do you know what you have? You're both one in Christ Jesus. You're not better than him, and you're not better than him. You're one in Christ Jesus, because Jesus died for you, Mr. Brahmin, and for you, Mr. Untouchable, Jesus died for you. And in Christ, those dreadful social distinctions do not and must not ever be allowed to exist. That's the only kind of current parallel that I would see today. We also see, really, that the church is just not monochrome. It's technicolor. It's a diversity of people. There's got to be room within the body of Christ for all sorts of people. You know, the big achievers, the low achievers, the educated, the uneducated. There's got to be room within the body of Christ for this. And this is what Christ has established, a community that is radically different from this world. A community that makes a statement to the world that we are different. We're an alternative to what's on offer in this world. I think we also see that evangelism can be done in two different ways from Acts chapter 8. Philip preached to large crowds, and many of the Samaritans heard the gospel, they believed and were baptized. But he also took time to preach the gospel to one. And really true evangelism, if one is a true evangelist, you'll speak to the ones, you'll speak to the multitudes. But so often we can overlook the ones. If you look at what we've seen in Acts so far, you've got 3,000 converted on Pentecost, later another 5,000. Then you read of many disciples being added to the body of Christ. Then you find one, an Ethiopian. And so we must never lose sight of the value of one person to Almighty God. Also, we've got to be impressed with that it is God who starts mission work. It was not the church's idea to say, you know what, we need to reach out to the Samaritans. That did not come from a committee meeting. That came from God, who moved hearts to say, you've got to step outside your racial barriers here, outside your cultural barriers, and share the gospel with these people and embrace them as your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you've got that done, I have another assignment for you and some more assignments. So God is the one who moves in evangelism. I think we have to be very sensitive today to see where is God leading us? Where is the wind blowing? And then put our sails up and catch that wind and let the Spirit of God lead us wherever it is that he wants. And finally, I think a practical lesson can be learned about evangelism. Ask questions. Philip asked him the question, do you understand what you're reading? The guys, I haven't got a clue. He said, well, let me move up in the chariot and let me come talk to you. Ask people questions. That provokes people to think. Last Monday it was, Eric and I were at a breakfast for Christian sports people. It was held out in Powers Court, and they had Stuart Sink as the guest speaker. He's doing very well at the moment at the British Open. He's around 8th, 9th up there in the leaders board, so keep an eye out for him here today. But he's been an outstanding golfer for several years. But he was sharing with about 60, 70 people who were there his own testimony, his own commitment to God. He came from a Catholic background. His wife was very instrumental in leading him to a faith in Christ. But he says there was a thing that really got his head to turn one day. He was your typical type of person raised and believing, I'm all right, I say my prayers, go to church, do my duty, don't do anybody any harm, and all of these things are commendable things. And he says there was a fellow working on the college campus where he was, and there was a group of them in the locker room one day, different athletes sitting around, and he said to him one day, he said, tell me, Stuart, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And he said, it really annoyed him. He said, he's awfully put out about being asked a question. Of course I'd go to heaven. I'm a good person, say my prayers, don't do anybody any harm, etc. But he said that as the time went by, and took a few years for him to work the thing out, that he really did see, if I die without Christ, I am lost. Now, while he was deeply offended at being asked that question originally, it was the question that kind of got the momentum, that started, gave that push to get things moving. I don't know what question you're going to ask somebody, but it's a good thing to ask people questions, to provoke some thought, because the questions we ask, such as a question like the one that was just asked, affects where people will spend eternity. And I think if we can help people divert their eternity from being lost and separated from God to being reconciled unto God in Jesus Christ, that is a tremendous service that we can do. Now, God grant us the wisdom to know how and when to do that. But provoking people with questions can be a very useful way in evangelizing. God bless you all.